Well, good afternoon to everyone. Afternoon church is a blessing. Sometimes Sandy and I were able to get up a little later this morning and have breakfast out on the deck, and our granddaughter was with us, so we all got to do that together, and that was very nice. Now, the downside is we won't get our afternoon nap, so, you know, give or take, whichever. I fight the nap. I'm that way I'm still little, young. I fight naps. I go sit in a chair and I read. I figure if I read, I'll stay awake. I go to sleep anyway. Every once in a while I'll give it up and go to bed, but not often. Wish I could forget, David. I need to catch you afterwards. I have something to, from what? Anyway, you remember too many things, and I'll remember this, and it'll kill me if I don't tell you. It's kind of funny in my mind. It may not be in yours, but whatever. I think it will be. Regina, you need to be there too, because you can attest to the question I'm going to ask him. Anyway, one of the dread things when I was in school, which has been a long time ago, was for the teacher to come in and say, put your books away, get out a sheet of paper, and number it to 10. We're going to have a pop quiz. So, you don't have to put your books away. You don't have to get out a sheet of paper. But we are going to have a pop quiz. And you can keep tally. I have confidence that everyone will at least get a passing grade, and hundreds would not surprise me at all. But that being said, and I'm not even going to ask. I'm just going to assume. And if you care to share with me your perfection, that's great. If you care to share with me your imperfection, I'll forget. So, the first question, and it's multiple choice. I won't say yes because, I have confidence of your knowledge. The first question is, a vicious dog has attacked animals in the past, and this day he's in the park with his owner, and he attacks a group of children who are playing, and one of the children dies from his injuries. What happens to the dog and the dog's owner if we were going according to God's law? And you have four choices, A, B, C, and D. A, the dog is caged for the rest of its life, and the owner is not punished. B, the dog is killed, and the owner is not punished. C, the dog is killed, the owner must pay damages to the family or families of all the children that were attacked. And D, both the dog and the owner are put to death. I'm not going to give you much time because, like I said, I have confidence that you know the answers. Number two, and plus we're time sensitive. In the middle of the night, an unarmed burglar breaks into a home and is shot to death by the homeowner. What happens to the homeowner? Because he's killed somebody. A, nothing happens to the homeowner. B, the homeowner must pay damages to the family of the burglar because he had no right to kill an unarmed man. C, the homeowner forfeits his home to the burglar's family because he has, again, no right to kill the burglar. And D, the homeowner must be put to death because he had no right to kill the burglar. Number three, a thief is caught trying to sell a car which he had stolen earlier. What would be the thief's punishment? The thief must pay the owner for the value of the car. The thief, B, would be the thief must pay the owner double the value of the car. C, the thief may pay or must pay the owner five times the value of the car, or the thief is put to death for stealing. Number four, and stories I can tell. But Wednesday, I was five or six, one or two, when this happened, or not when this happened, but similar. I've got 5 acres. So when you clear things, you have brush. And so every once in a while, my pile will get big and I'll burn it. Well, since I moved there, they have very nicely put a subdivision horseshoe around our property. So the houses that are back there are much nicer than the house I live in. So I have to be very careful. Anyway, so if I was were to burn my piles, which I do, and the wind caught the wrong way, blowing, and it gets out of control, or if it were to get out of control and damage some of those nice homes and around my property, what would be my responsibility? I would have to repay the firefighting cost, A, and property damage. B, repay double the firefighting cost and property damage. C, repay five times the firefighting cost and property damage. And D, I'd be put to death for my negligence since it had the same effect as stealing. Number four, let me get this page turned. And we've all been here, but it's been a long time ago, but I'm an adult. That may be subject to discussion, but anyway, my car has broken down or been in an accident, and so my parents very kindly lend me one of their vehicles. And while I'm squaring their vehicle around, the transmission locks up, because Mom and Dad never give you the new car. They give you the used or the spare, so to speak. Anyway, so what happens? Mom and Dad pay for the repair because, hey, it's their car. It's going to break down if Mom was driving it next week anyway. B, I must pay for the repair because I was using it. C, Mom and Dad split the cost of the repair with me. Or D, I give Mom and Dad my car, which that wouldn't be a bargain if I was in the shop anyway, would it? All right, six. Then you'd have to kind of know our family. I'll just suffice to say, my son-in-law, until he saw decided the benefits of being a Tennessee Titans season ticket holder was outweighed by many factors. But I am not. I'm not really anti-Tennessee Titans, but I'm not. I'm not a rabid fan anyway. I tend to like personalities. So one of the personalities I happen to like is Peyton Manning. And being me, I give my son-in-law a lot of grief when I have the opportunity about the Titans and Peyton Manning. In particular last year, when the Titans made a feeble effort to get Peyton Manning as their quarterback. And I gave him a lot of grief over that. And so we're going to project into the future, and Tennessee, which I don't think is going to happen, is going to play them in the AFC Championship. And we all know that Peyton Manning and the Denver Broncos would trounce them pretty well, no matter how loyal a Tennessee Titan fan you might be. And me being me would give my son-in-law a tremendous amount of grief over it. And most of the time he would grin and nod and say, okay, that's my father-in-law. Well, in this case, I take it too far. We get in an altercation, and not that I could take him, but, you know, I slip, I fall on him. He's toast. So he ends up in a hospital, loses a week's wages. Okay, what happens? A, Kevin has really good insurance, and we were both, you know, we were both culpable. And so he pays his own medical bills, and pa-in-law gets off all right. B, I must pay all of Kevin's medical bills. C, I must pay all Kevin's medical bills and compensate him for his lost wages. And D, Kevin and I would both be put to death because we were both fighting with the clear intention of hurting one another, because we take our football sometimes too seriously. Number seven, a person kidnaps a child but is apprehended quickly and the child has not been physically harmed. What would be the kidnapper's punishment? A, the child is unharmed so there's no punishment administered. The child is unharmed so the kidnapper is banned from contact with children for the rest of his life, so restraining order. C, the child is unharmed, so the kidnapper, again, is banned from contact and must pay a fine to the family because of the pain and suffering that they were caused. Indeed, the kidnapper is put to death. Number 8, a young man gets into an argument with his parents. How often does that happen? And in the course of the argument, the young man hits one of his parents. What would be the parents' what would be the young man's punishment? A, no punishment because they were involved in the argument. Both were involved in the argument. B, the young man would be banned from contact with his parents for a period of 7 years. C, the young man must pay a fine that's determined by the judge overseeing the case. And D, the young man is put to death. Number 9, two men are falsely accusing another man of murder so that they can gain whatever it is that they are planning. The penalty for murder is obviously death, according to God's law. And in the course of the investigation, it is discovered that both men are purposely lying. What would be the two men's punishment? A, both men would pay a fine for falsely accusing the man as determined by the presiding judges or panel judges. B, both men would become lifelong slaves of the falsely accused man. C, both men would be sent to prison for the rest of their lives. Or D, both men would receive the death penalty as would have the falsely accused man had he been convicted and the lie not discovered. And number 10, a murder is committed. There is one witness to the crime. This witness is a very reliable person, a respected member of the community, with no reason, to anyone's knowledge, to doubt his testimony. What would happen to the murderer? A, the murderer would be released because there was only one witness to the murder, and there must be two witnesses for the death penalty to be applied. B, the murderer would be put to death based on the testimony of that one reliable witness. C, the murderer would be sent to prison for the remainder of their life because there was not more than one witness. And D, the murderer must flee to a city of refuge for the rest of his life or until the high priest dies. Everybody feel confident that they got 100? Do you have as much confidence in you as I have in you? Okay, here's for the answers, and then we're going to scripturally back them up. Number 1, it was the question about the vicious dog. The answer to that would be D, both the dog and the owner would be put to death. I would base that on Exodus 21, verses 28 and 29. Now you can turn to these if you'd like or not. It says, if an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall be acquitted. But if the ox tended to thrust, in other words, had a history with its horn in times past, and it had been made known to his owner, he has not kept it confined, so it has killed a man or a woman, the ox would then be stoned, and its owner would be put to death. So there is obviously a value to life that the animal's owner did not have for others, and there is personal responsibility that God's law teaches us that we should have. Number 2, the unarmed burglar who gets killed by the homeowner. The answer would be A, nothing happens to the homeowner. Let's look at Exodus 22, and we'll read verses 2 and 3. It says, if a thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, there is no guilt for his bloodshed. And the reason, middle of the night, you can't see, you know, you don't know the motive. You don't know what the person would do to get what they wanted or even to get away. But if we read verse 3, of the same chapter, it gives a different set of circumstances and there's a different judgment. It says, if the sun has risen on him and there is no guilt for his, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then it should be sold for his theft. So there is a different set of circumstances, and there's a different standard to that particular scenario. Number three, this is where a thief is caught selling a car that he had previously stolen. B would be the answer. The thief, in this instance, would pay double the value of the car. In Exodus 22, verse 4, and again, it gives differing consequences depending on the circumstances. It says if the thief is certainly found alive with the thing that he sold in his hand, then he shall restore double. So he would restore twice. It says, but if a man steals an ox or sheep and slaughters it or sells it, so in other words, he's disposed of it, then he shall restore five oxen or four sheep for sheep. So it would, again, depending on what it was, but there was a different judgment if he had already disposed of it as opposed to what he had in his hand. Number four, my brush pile. Again, there's stories. I think I burned about 50 acres one time when I was six because I was burning garbage and it kind of got out of hand. Well, what does a six-year-old need to be burning garbage? Fortunately, no houses, just soybean fields. Anyway, the answer would be A, repay all the firefighting costs and property damage. Again, it goes to personal responsibility and teaching us we must consider the ramifications of our actions. Exodus 22, verse 6 tells us, if a fire breaks out and catches in the thorns so that the stacked and standing grain or a field is consumed, he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. Number five, borrowed mom and dad's car. I must pay for the repair because I was using it. So that would be number B. Exodus 22, verse 14, again, would be what I would base this on. It says, if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, speaking in this case of an animal, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. But if we read on in verse 15, there's a little different scenario if the circumstances are different. If its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. So if you borrow your mom and dad's car, let them drive you around. It says, or if it's for hire, then it came for hire. And so that should be built into the cost of doing business, that things wear out and have to be replaced. My beloved Peyton Manning and Denver Broncos. Question number six. Unfortunately, I must pay all Kevin's medical bills and compensate him for his lost wages, at which time I would probably, because he makes a decent salary, and or a good salary, and I'd probably go bankrupt. So, anyway, so we won't have an altercation. Let's turn to Exodus 21, verses 18 and 19. It says, if men contend with one another, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he does not die, but is confined to his bed, if he rises again and walks outside with his staff, then he who struck him shall be acquitted. He shall only pay for the loss of his time and shall provide for him till he be thoroughly healed. All right. Number seven, the kidnapping where the child was recovered quickly and there was no physical harm. What would be the kidnapper's punishment? And that would be D, the kidnapper is put to death. In Exodus 21, verse 16, it says, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his possession, he shall surely be put to death. And if we think about that from God's perspective, you are stealing someone's life for your personal gain in a kidnapping situation. Number eight, where the young man and the father gets into an altercation and the young man hits his father, the young man would be D, put to death. And if we read Exodus 21, verse 15, it says, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. And we know that God's society is based on a strong family unit in which there is structure, and in that structure there is respect to be paid and honor to the parents. And in this particular case, the young man, and particularly we're talking someone of age, responsibility, he is not showing that honor or that respect in that family unit as God has laid it out. Number 9, two men falsely accuse another of murder. And a lie, the lies discovered, what would be the consequences for the two men who plotted to have the other man charged and, in their mind, hopefully convicted of murder? It would be D, both men would receive the death penalty, as would have the falsely accused man had if the lie had not been discovered. We can turn to Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 18. It says, if a false witness arises against a man to testify him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priest, and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, in verse 19, it says, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you. In other words, we don't abuse God's law for personal gain, for one's own purpose. And then in verse 20 it says, and those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not commit such an evil again. Number 10, that was where a murder is committed, and only one witness to the crime, but nonetheless a very reliable witness. What would happen to the murderer? It's A, murder. The murderer would be released because there was only one witness. We turn to Numbers 35, verse 30. It says, whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, plural. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. There again, God would rather see, at least in physical life, because God would know, but God would rather see a guilty person go free instead of possibly taking or having us take an innocent life. There again, if I ask for all the hundreds, all hands will go up, I believe. I'm sure we got a lot of A's and B's. I doubt if we got any less than that. So, what is the purpose of this exercise we just went through? It wasn't to embarrass anybody because I didn't ask, raise hands. I didn't even ask you. I didn't even tell you what I did when I first took it. Of course, I had the advantage of writing the questions, so that was, you know, that's my good, so to speak. It is to encourage us to study God's law. But that would beg the question, why study God's law? And that's what we're going to look at today. And I'll make a series of statements, and then in turn we'll back those up as scriptures as I understand it. God's laws are practical, and they are a blessing for any society. God's law encompasses more than the Ten Commandments. God's law includes not only the Ten Commandments, but his statutes and judgments. Deuteronomy 4, verse 8, it says, as God had given those to his people, and it says, and what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in this law, which I have set before you this day? God talks about how great a nation that it was, and God gave them a set of ruling documents, ruling judgments, laws, and statutes that a great nation would have. Now, number one, God's laws are the foundation of a just and orderly society. Turn to Deuteronomy 5. And God pretty much bemoans because Israel disappointed him regularly. It says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all, not just some, all my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. You shall walk in the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you," that's verse 33, "and that you may live, and that it may be well with you, that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess." You know, God wanted and still wants Israel to have things go well with them. And things go well when you have an orderly society that follows a righteous set of rules and a righteous set of statutes and a righteous set of judgments. And he gave those to us. And you know, we can think, oh, that was way back then. Well, you know, we call our Constitution a living document. Could probably argue that point in many instances, or the way that it lives or has lived is probably not the best in the world. But God's laws are living laws. Just because he gave them 4,000 years ago or so of Mount Sinai doesn't make them any less binding today, doesn't make them any less applicable today. Because all in all, they're principles that can be used, be the situation, be ancient or be it modern. Second statement, God's laws are the basis of proper judgment. And then that's important to us because as God's scripture tells us, we will judge. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, it says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" And then it begins to talk a little bit about us. It says, "If the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest matters, that would be, you know, in your own life, in your own congregations, in your own companies. You know, we should be qualified. There should be, you know, those among us who would be qualified to take God's laws, take God's statutes, take God's judgments, and apply them in our lives and make good and righteous decisions. And those have to be made. You know, we are wont to say, well, don't judge me. Well, judgments have to be made in life, be it corporately, be it familially, you know, even be it in a church organization. Judgments have to be made so that it works in a godly and orderly fashion. Now, we have no right to judge that which is everlasting and eternal, but in the day-to-day, That's within our purview. God has given that. Anyway, in verse 3 it says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life?" Another scripture which we all know, Revelation 20, verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus Christ and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, nor his image, or nor had received his mark in their forehead or their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And as we'll read here in a moment, that is you and me. That is those who have received that seed that David talked about, of the Holy Spirit, and are made spirit beings at the time of his return. God expects his rulers to know his law, and we indeed will be rulers. Again, scriptures that we know well, Revelation 1, verse 6, it says, "And has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And then if we were to flip forward to chapter 5 and verse 10, it reiterates that statement. "And have made us." You know, we're the ones reading those scriptures. We're the ones living by them. We're the ones that believe that those things will come to fruition and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on earth. So I would ask the question, okay, we're rulers. What does God expect of those whom he appoints to rule? Let's turn to Deuteronomy for that. It's an interesting scripture. There's several thoughts about it. Some think that it was in the original and God was portending the time when Israel would have a physical king set over them. Others seem to think that when it says in 1 Samuel that Samuel opened the book and wrote in it, that this may have been what Samuel wrote at that time. You know, it's one of those things, that's nice. Does it make any difference? No, not really. The thing that makes a difference is in God's word. Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, it says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother." And in verse 19, talking about God's word, it says, "And it shall be with him, and he shall read it," speaking of God's word, "he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and to be careful to observe all the words of this law." Now we all, be it a nice leather book or a Nook, a Surface, I got a Surface, Tim, keeping the family tradition, go Microsoft, don't go Apple, iPad, iPhone, what have you. And we can hold that up, and that's what we read. But this is what God told his rulers to do in verse 18. So we go back a verse. And it says, "And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from one before the priest and the Levites." God instructed. How many did it? I have no idea. Did David do it? Did Saul do it? Did Hezekiah do it? I don't know. It never says. But it says that those who were going to rule over his people should write their own copy of his law, which at the time would be the first four books, as I understand it, of the Bible. And let me tell you, it would take a long time, particularly if you write as slowly as do I. And with our technological advances, I'm sure most of us physically write much slower than we did at one time. But it would be quite an undertaking. But there are many kinds of learning, but one of the best ways to learn is, I believe it's called kinetically, where you physically do something. And if I were to write that law, and then, first off, it's going to take a long time, and then read it every day, then we would be well versed in God's commandments, his laws, and his judgments. We would have an inkling of the mind of God. Not that we would have the mind of God, but we would have some insight into what God thought about and the way God's judged things. But it also had another effect, if we read verse 20, because, you know, I'm the king. that has its own ramifications. I'm the king. I can do whatever I want to do. No. It says in verse 20 that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. You know, it tells us that those laws are important, and that that king, that ruler, should be extremely well versed in it. But not only versed in God's law, but it gives If he is truly well-versed in that law, he will know, one, the responsibility, and two, the awesomeness of God's way, and he won't be lifted up. You know, what kings you read about in history, you know, you have, land. But the rulers, you know, they thought that they were picked by God, and what they did was, you know, that was approved of by God because they were so wonderful, because they were picked by God. Let's ask this question based on talking about not lifting up the heart and talking about God's law. What does God's law do for you and for me? First off, let's go to Romans 7 as a basis for these answers. Romans 7, verse 14. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." The law has physical ramifications. It has physical application. But God's law is spiritual. "But I am carnal and soul under sin." Now let's go to Psalms. We're going to be in Psalms 19 for a little bit, and then we're going to go to Psalms 119. But there are many places in Psalms where the law of God is spoken of. But this is just a sampling of what God's law does for you and for me. In Psalms 19, verse 7, it said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, and it converts the soul." It says, "The testimony is sure, making the simple wise." You know, if we look in Corinthians, it tells us a little bit about the ones that God has chosen in this life, but also about the ones whom he says will be kings and will be rulers in the future. But it says, it doesn't make any difference where you start. If you become versed in God's law can make you and me wise. It says the law of the Lord in verse 8, or the statutes of the Lord, pardon me, are right. And rejoicing the heart. God's law gives us joy. It rejoices the heart. It says the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You know, we all thought, you know, we have epiphanies or whatever, and it's kind of like, wow, I understand now. You know, that's, you know, we have been enlightened. Verse 9, it says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous." You know, sometimes the thought is, well, what's righteous? What's true? Am I righteous? You know, what's the standard? Well, God's law can show us the things that are true. It can show us the actions that are righteous actions. And verse 10, it says, "More to be desired than gold, yea, fine gold, sweeter than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." It tells us God's law, the understanding of those judgments and those statutes, are more to be desired than physical wealth. It's more to be desired than any Epicurean meal that might be set before us, any feast. God's law is more important, and the keeping, and in the keeping of it, is great reward. Not that we, in the keeping of it, earn salvation, but there is reward in keeping God's law. Now, if we turn to Psalms 119, it tells us more. Really reiterates much that we've already read. Verse 97, it says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." You know, it tells us that should be the criteria by what we make all decisions and all judgments. It's on our mind all the time. not just a portion of the day, but all the time. In verse 98, it says, you, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. For they, speaking of God's commandments, are ever with me. Again, his meditation all the day. I have more understanding than my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. Again, God's law, God's judgments, God's way of doing things should be on our mind all the time. And they should be the criteria by which we conduct our lives. Verse 100, it says, I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. You know, you go back through history, and there are those things that we should read and those people that we should study, you know, or at least that's what the academia tells us. You know, we should study Plato and Cicero, and we should Newton and Galileo, and you can go, you know, you can come forward and you throw in the name of the great thinker of that day, Rousseau. You know, you come forward, you go through those things, and it says true understanding comes through God's testimonies and through having them. And that's what God's law does. Because you keep the precepts, you and me would understand more than those greats, thinkers of ancient times or of times past. And then it says in 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey. So God's laws and the meditation on, the studying of, makes a change in the lives of both you and me, because it does those things. God very plainly says that it makes us wiser. You know, it is a great reward. It is something that should be with us in our every waking moment. God's law is an expression of his love. And 2 John, again, scriptures that we know, but 2 John chapter 1, verse 6, it says, this is love. So you're looking for a definition? Don't go to Webster's. Go to God's word. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. In other words, we conduct our lives according to what those words teach us, what those words say. And it says, this is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. You know, he's telling us, it hasn't changed. You know, since the first time these words were uttered and really before that, it hasn't changed. It's always been the same, and it will never change. If we go back to 1 John 4, verse 8, as going back to God's law as an expression of his love, it says in verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And he tells us that his commandments are an expression of his love. Why should we study God's word? I'll leave you with a question. How can we become like our Father in heaven if we do not study, understand, and walk according to his law?